Welcome again to HMCC, and we're excited to just have you here joining us. And I hope everyone had a Merry Christmas. I hope you had a good time eating, you know, good food and with good people around you. We had a great time together, and I hope we're ready for the new year. Who's ready? Who's ready for 2016? Yeah, we're not. I mean, I know many of us, we may not express it, but we're ready for a new year because, you know, a new year, we're ready for a new start. You know, usually a new year, new turn of, you know, new turn in the page of our, of the story of our lives. And so we're waiting for this new year to begin. And like we mentioned, there's, you know, a lot of probably baggage and maybe junk from 2015 we want to forget and get rid of. And that's why, you know, that's why with New Year's, it comes, usually comes New Year's resolutions, right? I don't know if you've already started working on them or thinking about them, but this is usually a checklist of items that you should have started doing last year, okay, that you forgot, and then now you're trying to get to it now. Things that you want to do to make yourself a better you for 2016. You know, however you were in 2015, I want to be better in 2016. A quick search on the internet for the top New Year's resolutions shows a few things, okay? Going to the gym, getting out of debt, learning something new, like a language, spending more time with family and friends. And so some of these might be yours. A quick search for the top commonly broken New Year's resolutions include going to the gym, getting out of debt, learning something new, spending more time with family and friends. Whether we have resolutions or not, I think for us as just people, it's tempting for us to start the new year focused on ourselves, focused on self. So what's 2016 going to be like for me? You know, what's 2016 have in store for me? What kind of events? What kind of uncertainties? What kind of person should I be? What's God going to do in my life? And so a lot of these questions and a lot of these uncertainties usually tend to bring us to a more self-centered reflection. Also, setting resolutions are not wrong by any means, but being consumed with self is, right? When there's so much of God to learn, so much of God to take in 2016, when there's so many people that God wants to reach this upcoming year, so many lost souls that God wants to save, like we just prayed, this upcoming year. It is wrong then to be so caught up with, well, what's going to happen in my life? What's going to go on in me? Who should I be? What should I become? As we continue this series on the book of Mark, we'll see how the Bible offers wisdom and insight in fighting this self, this idol of self. And this, as we look into Mark chapter 6, you can open your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 44. This is the one thing for today. And this is how we're going to battle our idol of self. Participate in Jesus' ministry by accepting His call to serve. Participate in Jesus' ministry by accepting His call to serve. We're going to be looking into the account, gospel account, of when Jesus feeds the 5,000. And through it, there'll be many valuable principles and many lessons that I learned too that I want to share with you and how we can participate in Jesus' ministry by accepting His call to serve. So we'll go through the text in two parts through the perspective of the 12 disciples. First part, verses 30 to 34, the 12 experience the burdens of Jesus' ministry. Verses 35 to 44, the 12 expected a break from Jesus' ministry. I'll read for us verse 30 to 34. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on with your neighbor or you can look up here on the screen. Verse 30 is the word of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And when they went away in the boat to a desolate place, to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." This is the word of God. Again, the 12 we see here experience the burdens of Jesus' ministry. So let me paint the context for you. We're resuming this series after 3 weeks now. So let me give you the context on what Jesus' ministry was like from Mark 1 to 6. So from this context, we saw that Jesus' ministry involved a few things. First, preaching. He was preaching from the very beginning. He was preaching of the coming kingdom of God, and he was calling people to repentance. It also involved calling 12 specific men who would directly be apprenticed under Jesus. He's gonna spend his time with them. He's teaching them, and they're following him around, as well as inviting others that he would apprentice. His ministry involved teaching, and that teaching came with a unique authority that people recognized. They were able to point out that this teacher has unique authority that none of the other teachers of the law has. Another aspect of his ministry was that in his teaching, he had this authority that was not only recognized, but demonstrated. It was demonstrated through miracles, through signs of healing, casting out evil spirits and demons, even raising the dead to life. And this authority was imparted and given to the 12 disciples when Jesus sent them out. So in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, we saw that Jesus sends them out in his authority, giving them his authority, and they were doing all the things that Jesus was doing. They were teaching, they were casting out evil spirits, healing people, calling people to repentance. So we see the 12 participating in Jesus' ministry. And now, in the beginning of this text, they're reporting back to him. So let's get deeper into what they were perhaps experiencing at this time. What did the 12 feel? I'm sure they felt quite accomplished. In verse 30, they were doing something that their master was doing. So when you do something that a master does, when you do it for yourself, you feel quite accomplished. Right. I've always, you know, a lot of you like to eat KFC, right? We love KFC fried chicken. And there's something like 23 different ingredients that go into the secret recipe of KFC. What makes it so delicious. Now, when I love making fried chicken by myself at home. So I cook fried chicken for one of the students, and they were eating it. They're like, "Whoa, this is just like KFC." You know, I'm like, and I was like, "Wow, what I created, what I offered to this brother, it was just like Master Colonel Sanders himself, that he was able to experience the joy of biting into this KFC chicken." And so, you know, I'm sure that the apostles, you know, and to a greater degree, the apostles felt this sense of accomplishment, that they were actually doing these great things that Jesus was doing, their master, their teacher was doing. We know that they also felt very drained. And it's, you know, physically draining. So especially if you are hosting a party at your house, so you're hosting Christmas and you're inviting all your friends, you know, many people are coming and going. You don't know what's going on. And you feel this sense of, "Oh my gosh, I have to cater to all these people. I have to make sure everyone's having a good time." So you're physically drained, but it's also an emotionally draining experience. Okay, how are you doing? How's the food? Can I get you anything? How are you, you know, how's everyone having a good time? Are they getting along with one another? And so it's this, we sense that, you know, in verse 30, 31, 32, there were so many people going in and out that they didn't have time to eat. And so usually, generally, the host of a party, when do you eat? You eat after everyone leaves, right? So it's the same thing. So accomplished, drained physically, emotionally, also probably felt quite overwhelmed. Verse 33, by all these people, and with people came their needs. So it's not just people standing around. There's people in need, and they're coming to the disciples, coming to Jesus. They're in need, and they want their needs met. And so if you have like claustrophobia, you know, fear of like tight spaces, you know, recently I was in Singapore and, you know, at peak hour, it's like packed. I was looking for pictures of Transjakarta, but all the pictures of Transjakarta, they're empty. I don't know why. Usually not the case. So they're crowded, jam-packed. People are standing next to each other. But imagine all of a sudden, you know, all of them turn to you and they start asking you for things. "John, can you give me this for me? John, can you do this for me? John, can you give me advice about my relationship? John, can you give me advice on what to do with this business, or my job, my future career?" And so this claustrophobia, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. They're overwhelmed by their needs. So the 12 disciples felt all this accomplished, but at the same time drained, overwhelmed all at once, participating in Jesus' ministry. And for all these reasons, Jesus directed them to take a rest. To take a rest, and after this intense, rigorous time of ministry, hey guys, let's go away to a desolate place. Let's go away to a quiet place to ourselves, and let's take some time to rest. But however, what happens in verse 34 is quite interesting. Jesus continued his ministry. Despite all this, Jesus continued. Two very unusual things happened here in verse 34, if you take a look with me. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and it says he had compassion on them. And so let's pause here to consider this concept, compassion. So the dictionary defines compassion as feeling sorry, having sympathy, feeling care, being sensitive, having this tenderness and mercy for another person, for other people. But it seems like there was much more depth to Jesus' compassion. And it goes beyond just this definition. Think about it another way. Jesus' compassion prevented him from taking this rest by himself. Jesus' compassion stopped him from ignoring and avoiding the people that were coming, that were there. So there's a certain force, something in compassion, in Jesus' compassion, that moved him to do something about it. So there's this driving force about compassion. Another thing about Jesus' compassion we notice here is that his compassion formed his perspective about people, not the other way around. And in this, I think we need to think about for a little bit. In other words, Jesus acted in a way, and the way that he acted was because of his compassion. Okay? So it wasn't based on that situation, but Jesus' compassion compelled him. He acted that way because he is compassionate. I think we have to stop and take a moment to think if our compassion is like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here are a few questions for us to think about. And as I was thinking about this too, a few questions came to mind. First question. That's Jesus' compassion. Question for us. Would you change how you give your compassion to someone depending on your condition? So would you change how you give compassion to someone depending on your condition? I think this is quite easy to answer. I mean, for me, yes. When I'm in a good mood, or when I'm not busy, or when I have the extra resources available, I am more willing to be compassionate. I'm more willing to offer help and give compassion. When I am tired, when I am drained, when I am stressed out, overwhelmed with what's going on in my life, I'm less willing to give compassion. I'm less willing to help. Hopefully, I'm not the only one feeling like that, right? I think that's a very common, natural way for us to feel. But this is not what we saw Jesus doing. Question number two. It's a little bit difficult, more difficult. Would you change how you give compassion to someone depending on their condition? So not on our condition. Would you change how you give compassion to somebody depending on that person's condition? And we would like to say no. We would like to say our compassion is unconditional, but that's where social experiments are so interesting. So there was a social experiment done right in the middle of New York City to see if someone's appearance affected people's willingness to help them. So the whole premise, you might have seen this on Facebook, the whole premise of this is a man dresses up like a businessman, and he pretends like he's on crutches. And so he has a hurt leg, and he's carrying all his bags and things, and he's walking around. And so, you know, that's like that businessman. He's wearing a, you know, business jacket and things. And he just trips. Oops, you know, and it looks quite ridiculous. But he trips, and then all these other people just run to his help. You know, and this is not like somewhere maybe in Java Island where people are very friendly. This is New York City where people don't care about you, right? They're wearing a business outfit. He falls over, and people rush to his aid to get him back to his feet. The interesting thing was, part of the latter half of this experiment, was the same, you know, the same two guys doing this experiment. One was dressed as a businessman. The other one dressed up as a homeless man. Crutches, holding things. And the results are astounding. Nobody stops to help him. Nobody. Which is interesting, no? I mean, you would think that a homeless man would have more needs. And they would gather, they would be granted more compassion from people. And a businessman, I mean, he probably has all the things that he ever would want, living in the big city, having a great job, but people are rushing to his aid and not the homeless man. And so I think somewhere this, I mean, somewhere deep down in our heart, somewhere this really exposes our sinful nature, that our compassion is not like our Lord Jesus Christ. Our compassion is really conditional. It's either based on our condition, and it's based on other people's condition, whether it's their appearance, or whether they're more like you, or whether you know them, or they're your friend. And so the bottom line is, in our sinfulness, we interact with people without Jesus' compassion. We, you know, and if I could speak to some of our church leaders here, and in many ways, you know, even for church leaders, we serve without Jesus' compassion. We do church things without Jesus' compassion for people. And this is not just to guilt trip us, but this is, I think the word, what it does is really exposing what this is what Jesus' compassion is like. And if I have any compassion in me, it's faulty as well. And so when we interact with people, it's usually without Jesus' compassion. In fact, I believe we're more directed by our convenience than compassion, Jesus' compassion. We're directed more by what's more convenient for us. But this is not how Jesus acted. Okay, so Jesus responded to the crowd with compassion. That's the first weird thing. The second unusual action is that how Jesus responded. He responded to the crowd by what? By teaching them. He responded to them by teaching them many things. And he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. So what does that mean? You know, what, you know, he called them people sheep without a shepherd. If you think about sheep without a shepherd, I would say Jesus is describing and viewing people as people without guidance, people without provisions, people without protection. So, you know, the reason being, a sheep without a shepherd doesn't know where to go, right? Doesn't know where to eat, where to drink, where to go to the bathroom, and most definitely it will get eaten alive without a fight. It will get torn apart at the first sniff of a wolf, sniff of a fox, it will get torn into pieces without a shepherd. And so for all the needs, like for all such needs that sheep have, how does teaching satisfy those needs? And that's interesting. And we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus' teaching meets all the needs that people have. How? Well, let's look into the Word. I believe God's Word provides us guidance, because that's what God's Word claims. Psalm 119, just listen to here along with me, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that's how the psalmist describes God's words, God's teachings, that it's like a lamp to my feet. It guides us in the immediate decisions that we need to take, and a light to my path. And it also gives us insight and advice into what's ahead of us. And when we have God's word, we have all the guidance that we need, a guidance a sheep would have from its shepherd. I believe that God's word, God's teaching also provides us with provision, all that we need. Matthew 4, in Jesus's encounter with Satan and his temptations, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, yes, food gives us physical sustenance, but there's something about God's word that gives us more. And it provides that sustenance for us. It provides that provision for us. And the very fact that Jesus used God's word, and this concept was taken from Deuteronomy, the fact that Jesus used God's word to fight Satan's temptations and won over Satan proves how the word provides protection. Protection from temptations, protection from falling into our sin, protection from living the lives in the way that we want and straying away from God. To take this to a little bit more personally, on a more personal level, we all have needs, and I'm not going to argue and I'm not going to like get into all the types of needs that we have, but just to think for yourself, what are you struggling with? Okay, as we end 2015, what is your greatest need? You know, what's something that you wish, like, if I just had this, it will just solve all my problems? And now as you think about that, how is your greatest need then satisfied by Jesus' teaching? How is your need satisfied by God's word? Can you see it? Can you see how? And I think because it's so difficult for us to get that truly ingrained, that in every need that I possibly have, and every need that I will possibly have in 2016, Jesus, your teaching will fulfill them. You'll satisfy them. Oh, it's difficult for us, to see. And that's why in our church, accountability is so beneficial. So accountability where we're not just meeting up at Starbucks and having a nice toffee nut latte and enjoying, you know, a holiday conversation, but we really get into God's word and share, well, this is what I'm learning. This is how God's challenging me. And as you share your issue and as you're sharing your sin with me, I feel like this word will speak to that issue, that problem. And we want to develop that kind of culture where we're just grounded in the word. And like Pastor Andrew was praying, we want to be rooted in the word in all that we do. And it will come out in the way that we interact with one another. And that's why we have accountability. We help each other see the richness, the riches of God's word and how it satisfies our every need. And part of our sinfulness is that we believe our needs are somehow met by other things. And so we seek out substitutes for God's word. You know, one need that I feel like we all have and issue that we all struggle with is financial security. I mean, I struggle with it. I catch myself. You catch me at the wrong moment, a good time. I truly believe that if I had more money, my parents' life will be much better. Now, I have caught myself saying that. I have caught myself feeling that and thinking that. Well, if I just had more money, our lives will be just much better. And so financial security, I know, is a big need in our lives. I know in many ways it's become an idol. And especially when we feel like when we don't have enough money, we feel like getting more money is the solution, is the ultimate solution. Well, that's the only solution I can think of. I'll do whatever it takes to get more money. But when we feel like we don't have enough, when we feel like that, biblical wisdom says it's better to have a greater dependence on God. To ask God and trust God that He gives and He knows what is enough for His people. And that's what biblical wisdom says. The first solution is only temporary. Well, if you have more money, what's to say about our greed? But when we have this, a Bible-centered, the Word-grounded wisdom and dependence upon God, to trust that He knows, He gives us exactly what we need. He knows what's enough. That is a solution. That is a solution that the Word offers. So we need to trust, especially as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to trust that the Word meets all of our needs. So really dive into it this year. Get rooted in God's Word. Allow it to really reboot how we think, make the connections in our heads and to our hearts. And I do believe it will transform our lives for 2016. Get into a Bible reading plan. And so, or, you know, we try to read the entire Bible in 1 year just to get you started. Or you can take that Bible reading plan, you know, divide it into two, cut it in half, finish it in 2 years. But whatever it takes, every single day, getting the word into our system so that we are able to see that God's Word provides for all of our needs. So, Jesus, again, had compassion on people. It was unusual. It's unusual that he taught them in a response. And from this, I want to give us three principles. Jesus gives us a standard for what it means to minister to people. Three principles here. First one's quick. Jesus' standard for ministry is his example. It's his example. Think about it. Think about mere people like us able to do what Jesus calls us to do. It should be empowering to us. This principle, this truth is empowering. And even though we're self-centered, even though we're conditional in how we give of our compassion, Jesus empowers us to make us, give us the ministry that he has started to make disciples. This is the work that he left with us and left for us. So it should be empowering that God would actually help us, guide us to do that. It's also reassuring. You know how all the ways that the disciples felt? They're overwhelmed, stressed out, drained because of all the needs. It should be reassuring because Jesus Christ felt all those things as well. Yet he chose to continue to minister, continue to give compassion, continue to teach. And so Jesus isn't calling us to do something strange or foreign, something that he didn't do himself, but it's reassuring because it's all that he experienced, it's all that he's done, he's calling us to do as well in his ministry. Second principle, Jesus' standard for ministry is his, then, compassion. It's his compassion. So we must first receive Jesus' compassion. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He says it himself in John chapter 10. He says himself that he is a good shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. So Jesus is a shepherd that laid his life down for his helpless sheep, for his people that were destined for death because of our sin. Every single one of us, we're like sheep. We're lost. We have nowhere to go. We don't know our left hand from our right hand. We don't know what to do. But Jesus, as our shepherd, came. He willingly obeyed, and he willingly walked right into slaughter to die for our sins and to take our place. And therefore, his compassion is incomparable. There's nothing that can compare to his compassion because it's true, because it's based on who he is, not on situations. It's not conditional. And it's incomparable because nothing comes close. This is the greatest form of compassion anyone has ever experienced. When God would step down, take our place. That's what Christmas is all about. When God would choose to come down into our broken lives, into our filthy, sinful world, and choose to die on that cross for our sins. It's the greatest compassion that anyone can ever experience. And so for us, we need to really check our hearts as recipients, as those who should receive Jesus' compassion. To receive it, we need to be completely okay with the fact that we're sinners. We need to be completely okay that we are lost and we cannot help ourselves, that we cannot save ourselves. We need someone who's greater. We need someone greater than us to feel sorry for us, to care for us, and to do something to help our situation because we cannot help ourselves. And so then as we receive this kind of compassion, you know what it does? It releases us to minister to people. When we receive this kind of true compassion, it helps us, it really empowers and helps us to see people with Jesus' compassion. We put on a new lens. We put on a new perspective of how we view people. And that's why in our church we are pushing for missional initiatives. That's why we have missional initiatives in our church. It's not so that we do another good thing for society because it's a good thing to do. But we want to respond to Jesus' compassion. When we look to someone that is in greater need than we are, and we say, God, what have I done that I am more privileged than this person? When you look to orphans, Children who are abandoned by their parents because they don't want them for whatever reason. When you look at sex slaveries, prostitutes who are forced into that, what separates me from their positions? What have I done to merit me to have a more privileged life, to have family around me, to have people who care about me around me? People, if something wrong happens to me, will take a stand and say something about it and make sure that I'm treated right. What have I done to merit that? And when it comes down to it, we begin to see people, God, just as much as your heart breaks for them, break my heart. Break my heart for them. When we look at refugees, they're without a home. They're without shelter, without food, without education for their children. God, break our hearts for them. Help us to do something. Pray, be led to pray, be led to give, be led to just meet them and just bless them and encourage them. God, break our hearts for them. And that's why we have missional niches. And a disclaimer is that we don't only give compassion and we don't only serve people, minister to people through missional initiatives. There are other ways. And as you are, on your way to work, I'm sure you meet people who are less privileged. I'm sure we meet people that are in situations much less privileged than we are. What can we do? And I hope that's the starting point of Jesus' compassion in us. What can we do? What can we do to help? What can we do to pray? God, break our hearts for them. So we cannot minister to people without His compassion. Third principle, Jesus stands for ministry, is His truth and teaching. So as we are trying to serve, as we're trying to meet people's needs, we have to remember that Jesus' teaching, which is the gospel, is ultimately, that's what people need. So as we live out our faith, as we're doing these things, there must come a point in time when we not only live out our faith, but we also speak out our faith. And I think we just need to be careful of evangelism by osmosis. Okay, you all know the concept of osmosis. We go back into our chemistry or physics, either one, back into our middle school, high school times. Osmosis is the description of elements, right? So if there is a place of high concentration and then it's open place, it will automatically go through, all the particles or molecules will go through the place of low concentration. Okay, so you see the before and the after. Okay, that's how smells travel. Okay, so if somebody up front, all right. Okay, if there's some weird smell, okay, it will begin to move, okay? It becomes from high concentration to low concentration. That's just the basic law of chemistry and physics. It was just from high concentration to low concentration. Evangelism doesn't work this way, okay? Just because I stand next to somebody who is pre-Christian, who doesn't know Jesus, and I'm just doing the things that I'm doing, okay? I'm working internally. I'm working for Christ. I'm playing football. I'm playing football for Christ. And that's great. That's all part of our worship. But we cannot expect that just because we do things for Christ internally, that somehow by osmosis, that it travels, the truth of Jesus Christ travels from our brains into their brains. We cannot expect lost people to come to know Jesus through our compassionate works. There must come a time when we state the gospel for them and say, this is the reason I am doing this. It's because Jesus first showed me compassion as a sinner. And from one sinner to another, this is why. It's because of Christ. It's because of what Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And so kindness will just be kindness until Jesus' name is spoken and is shared. Testimonies are shared. And not to force religion on them, but saying, I'm doing this because I'm learning it from Jesus. This is Jesus' compassion, and I want to share this with you. Moving on. So as we see the 12, they were experiencing the burdens of Jesus' ministry. We learned about Jesus' standard for ministry. And then we're going to now look into how the 12 expected a break from Jesus' ministry. And this is where you kind of feel the rebellion of the disciples coming out. Follow along with me, verse 35 to 44. Verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. You sense that? The disciples, they were sure that there were limits to ministry. Verse 35 and 6. Okay? They were sure that there's a time limit. Okay, Jesus, you can tell it's getting late, it's getting dark now. Time is up for ministry. Send them away. They also felt that there's like a serving limit. Okay, we've done enough. Jesus, you already said we're going to take a break. You said that to us a long time ago. We hadn't taken a break yet. We still didn't eat. And we are reaching our serving limit. We're getting tired. We're getting upset. I'm getting annoyed now at this point. Send them away. Teaching is okay, but now we have to feed them. Feeding is not okay. So send them home. And so you kind of feel this growing annoyance in the sarcasm of the disciples. This is really exposing. This is really exposing. Okay? And that's why I always tell people, be careful what you say, because whatever you say, it actually exposes what goes on inside you. This is exactly what happened here to the disciples. From what they said, it exposes what they're feeling and what's going on inside them. Okay? Specifically, it exposes what the 12 did not want. Okay, verse 36 to 38. They did not want the responsibility. They did not want the responsibility to serve them food. No way is this our responsibility, Jesus. We're your disciples. We're learning from you. And it's not part of our job description to serve food and to wait on people. So send them away. The 12 also didn't want the work. Okay, so if you pick out what they're saying, they're basically telling Jesus, "Shall we buy 200 denarii worth of food?" Denarius is a day's wage. So in other words, what they're basically saying is, "Jesus, we would all, each and every single one of us, we have to work a month to have enough bread to buy for every single person here." And so the work required to serve all this food, let alone serve the food, okay, this is 5,000 people, mind you, the work required is tremendous. And so from what they're saying, it's like, "Oh, we don't want the work. There's no way we could do it." And thus, from their attitudes, there's this lack of anticipation of what Jesus could do. In other words, the 12 didn't want a miracle. They didn't want Jesus to do this great thing like he's done before. And this is so interesting. Why don't the disciples come to him and say, "Jesus, it's getting late. It's time to serve everybody food. Are you ready, Jesus?" Right? It's not, this is game time. "Jesus, you got to serve all these people. We're ready here. We're here to witness it. We've seen you raise dead people to life. I'm sure you can feed 5,000 people. No problem." It's not, they didn't even go look to see how much food there was. They didn't even make that effort to find out there were five loaves and two fish. Jesus had to go ask them to go find out. So they could have brought their five loaves and two fish and say, "Jesus, we're anticipating, we're expecting you to do great things with these five loaves and two fish." No way. That was not their perspective at all. It was, "Jesus, we have five loaves and two fish. There's no way we can feed everybody. I told you. We told you. There's no way." So for people who don't know Jesus and who did not experience Jesus, it's a given, right? It's understandable that they expect little from him. But why weren't the disciples expecting a miracle? Why weren't the apostles who've spent all this time with Jesus, why weren't they expecting a grand thing to happen? Okay, put that on the back of your mind. We'll revisit that question shortly. So, despite this rebellious attitude from the disciples, Jesus miraculously provided for all the people, despite their attitude, bad attitude. Jesus was hosting this grand feast, this great banquet for all his sheep. And he was going to serve them. As their shepherd, he was going to serve every single one of them. Verse 39, he commands all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And if you think of that, I was wondering, you know, why is that adjective in there? Why is there the word green to describe the grass? It could have been tall grass, short grass, wide grass. And I think it's very reminiscent of the Lord being our shepherd. If you think about Psalm 23, he makes me lie down. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And just how, even in that psalm, it's just a very intimate psalm depicting that intimate relationship of Jesus being shepherd and us as his sheep. And so as a shepherd, Jesus is providing for physical needs. Right? He's able to do that. But not only providing like just enough, he's providing abundantly. He's providing more than enough so that everyone, 5,000 men, could not finish the food. And everyone ate to be completely satisfied, to the full. And so what we realize is part of Jesus' nature as God, as the Word of God, through whom all things were created, he has the power, he has the ability to provide for everything that we would possibly need. So going back to the whole idea that Jesus' teaching meets all of our needs, addresses all of our needs, it's true. He backs it up with his very nature, with who he is, as the Word of God, as God himself. As Jesus miraculously provided for people, we also learn that and see here that Jesus was now teaching the disciples a very, very valuable lesson. And it would be a lesson of faith. Revisiting the whole question, why didn't the disciples expect Jesus to do this great thing? The disciples weren't expecting a miracle because of their lack of faith in who Jesus was. So through this miracle, Jesus was not only providing for physical needs, he was providing for the disciples' spiritual need. He was producing faith in them, even when none was present, even though they were lacking in faith. I just always wonder what's going on in their minds as they pick up 12 baskets. That's one per disciple. To pick up a basket full of food. And they're thinking, just a few minutes ago, however long it took, just a few moments ago, I did not think this was possible. And here I am carrying back to Jesus a basket full of food even after 5,000 people ate. What's going on in their minds? And I think that's the grace of our God. That's the grace that we experience that even when we're lacking in faith, he helps us along. That's our shepherd. Shepherd doesn't demand perfection from every sheep. He says, follow me. I'll teach you. I'll provide for you. I'll show you if you follow me. I'll help you have the faith that you need. And that's God's grace in our lives. We need faith to ask in our relationship with God now. We need faith to ask, God, what are you trying to teach me through this situation? What are you trying to teach me through this difficult thing that's going on in my life? We need faith to say that. We need faith to be able to even look at what's going on and say, God, you know, there's another fight going on in my family. I don't know why. I've been trying to be nice. I've been trying to be friendly. I've been trying to do good things and be more hospitable. But these fights still coming up. Why are these happening? God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? And like the disciples, we can either ignore it. We can either say, God, this is not possible. Or, God, take care of it, right? God, I can't trust you anymore. Or we can come with this posture, saying, a posture of faith, a posture of humility, teach me what I need to learn through this situation. So Jesus was teaching the 12 a very valuable lesson of faith. And God is doing the same in every single one of our lives. As we wrap up here, there are three principles for us to learn what Jesus' expectation is now for his servants. Three principles. How are we called to serve as Jesus' disciples? What is his expectation? First expectation from Jesus for us is to die to self. Die to self. With all of our innate and natural tendencies to do everything for ourselves, by ourselves even, we have this expectation as followers of Jesus Christ to die to them, to kill that self in us. Especially in ministry, it's hard enough to give of our time. We think there are limits to things that we can do and how we can serve people. We're all busy, but what should we do? What do we want to be busy doing? And taking that time out to get into the Word, we have to die to self. Carving out that space in the day to engage in conversation, to love on somebody with the love of Jesus, with the compassion of Jesus. It takes effort. We have to die to self. It's even harder. This is even harder when we feel taken for granted, no? When we feel like there's no fruit from what we are trying to do, how we're trying to serve, it's even more difficult. And especially the case when we're reaching out to people. And I experience this every year. Every year, we're trying to reach out to new students. And I can almost script it out for you. I've done it like 6 years now in Indonesia. I know what happens. I'm going to be friendly to new students. I'm going to welcome them to the campus. I'm going to invite them into my home. So that means I cleaned up. I've tidied up. I organized everything. That's a lot of work starting off with. I fed you food. Good food, not just any kind of food. I fed you good food. I prepared games for you to play. I laugh with you. I make jokes with you. We're having a good time. And then I invite you to life group. And then you're out of my life, right? They disappear. I invite them to talk about spiritual things. And they shut me out. And they ignore me. Especially when we feel like we're taking for granted. Especially when we feel like there's no means to how we serve. It's that much more difficult to die to self because we think it's not worth it. God, why would I spend all that time and energy and resources to try to bless this person when I know they don't even want to talk about spiritual things? When I know that they're not going to talk to me ever again afterwards? I've invested all this and now it's a loss. I think that's why God, in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, does not tell us who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. That's his decision. Yes, it is. But I think in his wisdom, he doesn't tell us who, so that we won't know and that we won't judge and we won't allocate and be more selfish in how we spend our time and give of our resources to people. And that's why in our church, we want to live out loud our relationship with God and say, anyone is on the table. Anyone has, in our perspective, God, you can save anybody. And so I want to be that person who tries to bless them. I want to be that person that tries to share about Jesus with them. And they might not show up ever again in my life. They might take me for granted. But you know what? Doesn't matter. As I've received this compassion, I want to share with people. I want to help and I want to serve. And I want to be like Christ to anyone and everyone around me at any time. And so sometimes, we really got to be careful when we are trying to serve people that we don't serve just so that we receive something in return. Okay? Don't serve just so that we get something in return. And that whatever we get in return could be, you know, for the fame, for the thank yous, for the reputation. But whatever it is, make sure we check our hearts so that we get nothing in return. Other than at the end of our days, Jesus says, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now that's the whole premise. I don't have a whole time to get into it, but you know, if you know the story, the stone soup, you should go check it out. It's like an Aesop fable or something, but basically the story goes and shows how people are only willing to help this villager when they're going to get something in return. And so this villager, he was going around, he's hungry, he's traveling around, he's asking for food. Everyone says no. They have all the food, they say no. Only when he uses his wits to say, I'm going to cook stone soup, and he starts boiling hot water with rocks in it and say, this is the best soup in the world, I just need a little bit of carrots. Oh, someone volunteers, I have carrots. Throw carrots into the pot of boiling water with rocks. Someone else, you know, throws, the soup is almost ready, I just need a few slices of beef. I have beef. You throw some soup, throw it into the soup. And basically, what the moral of the story is, we are, as people, as human beings, we tend to only give when we can enjoy something in return. If I'll give you something, and better yet, if what comes back to me is a good, tasty bowl of soup, is something greater than what I gave, then I'm willing to serve. I mean, in our church, we want to kill all kinds of perspective like that, is where I'm willing to serve, I'm willing to give to you, I'm willing to open up my life and just bless you with my time, with my testimony with Jesus Christ, with nothing in return. I'm only doing this out of the compassion that I've received from Jesus Christ. And so what that all, it can all sum all of that up into two words, into this idea concept called ministry mindset. And so in our church, ministry mindset is crucial. It's a mode that we're always in. We're always ready to serve, always willing to serve. Having ministry mindset is the moment when the attitude of, do I have to serve? Do I have to help? That transforms into, do I get to help? Do I get to serve? How can I serve? How can I help? How can I be a blessing? How can I share the compassion of Jesus with somebody else? Just like the disciples, they were to serve no matter the place, no matter the time, no matter the work that was before them. They were called to serve as Jesus' disciples. And so for us, that's who we want to be as Christ's disciples as well. Second principle, Jesus' expectation for us, first is to die to self, second is to serve by faith. What requires faith is to see who the people are that God placed in our lives under our responsibility. We have to see that whoever, whether it's in our families, whether it's at our work, whether it's our friends, we have to trust God and see by faith that God has sovereignly placed those lives into our, sovereignly placed them into our lives to be part of our responsibility. And so the question is, who are the people God has called you to serve? Well, they're the people in your life group. They're the people in our church. They're the people in your classroom. They're the people at your workplace. They're the people at home, your family, people that you live with, your roommates. And it only takes a moment just to reflect and think through, God, these are the people you've called me to serve. How can I serve them? And just to really understand our calling is not just a career or a big job. Our calling in life is to follow Jesus. Our calling in life is to do what Jesus did. He made disciples, and that's our calling as well. So to serve people, teach people, make disciples. And once we really accept this calling, once we really see it, I believe that's when we really get creative in how we serve people. You can serve people through your talents that you have. You can serve people in the ways that God has gifted you. And some people, they bake the best cookies that I've ever tasted, and I take one bite, and I feel like I'm in heaven, and I'm so blessed and encouraged. Other people, they sing, and I'm blessed. Other people, they write cards through their words, and I'm blessed. And there's millions of ways we can serve and bless, minister to people. But once we accept that calling, that we are called to serve the people in our lives, we see them as a responsibility, we serve by faith, that's when we get creative. And lastly, the principle here is Jesus' expectation for us is to trust that God provides. Of course, the 12 were limited in their resources. They were limited in their abilities to serve people. But Jesus was teaching them a very important lesson. He was saying, I know you need food. I know you need rest. I know you're stressed out. I know you're overwhelmed. But I'll provide for you. I'm here. I'll provide everything that you need to be faithful to serve others. Because that's what I want you to do. And so when we look to this new year, can we take on that principle? Can we take on these principles? Can we take on these truths? Can we take on this calling to serve and say, yes, Jesus, I'm here. I want to die to self. Your compassion is different. I receive your compassion. And so I want to respond, and I want to live this year serving people. I want to live this year dying to myself. I want to live this year making disciples. Because that's what you did. So as we conclude with our life application, we can really apply this word, Mark 6, 30 to 44, by first trusting in and taking in God's word to learn Jesus' standard of ministry, to learn his principles, and do it regularly this year. Find a way, you can do that Bible reading plan, some way to get into the word. It'll meet all of our needs. Second, receiving and sharing Jesus' compassion with specific people or groups of people faithfully. Some of us, we may have yet to accept and receive Jesus' compassion for ourselves. But know that He's offering it to you. Know that He died for you. Know that He took your place on the cross. And all you need to do is receive it by faith. And as we do, as recipients of it, we want to share. Whether that's joining in on a missional initiative, or praying for broken people, or thinking of ways you can meet the needs of lost people around us. And lastly, third, dying to self as we serve people unconditionally. And let's just think about how you're going to do that this year. How are you going to start this year? And I think as you do that, how you will die to self and serve people in our church, serve your family, serve your friends, and serving lost people around us. Unconditionally, as we set ourselves to do that this year, I believe this year will be an awesome year, full of just learning more about God, being more like Christ, and taking in His truths. Can we all stand together as we close out?